Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller explores how we can know God more deeply through the practice of prayer. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for email updates that will encourage you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free prayer resource written by Dr. Keller called Beyond the Daily Devotional. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/beyond.
Tonight's scripture comes from Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 23, and then chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. This is God's word.
Prayer and spirituality are pretty popular today, and we are looking this fall at a series of case studies of prayer and spiritual encounter that we find in the Bible. And tonight, we take a look at maybe one of the most famous and also one of the most astonishing prayers in the Bible, and answers. Because Moses says, "Show me your glory," which is an astonishing prayer. And God's answer is no less astonishing. He says, "I'd like to, but I can't, because it would kill you." See, we've been saying each week that what the Bible says about spirituality and real spiritual encounter is so different than what our popular culture imagines when it comes to meditation and contemplation. We're going to see that again tonight. Let's ask the question, what's going on with this prayer? And the answer is, profound. Let's take a look at Moses' prayer for our glory, then secondly, Moses' prayer for God's glory, and thirdly, God's answer to all the prayers. Okay? Moses' prayer for our glory, Moses' prayer for God's glory, and God's answer to all the prayers. We're just going to go through the passage. First point has to do with the first part. Second point has to do with the middle part. Third point has to do with the last part. First thing that Moses is doing in this great prayer is he's actually praying for our glory. The context is that God has said he was going to tabernacle among us. He says, "I'm going to tabernacle. I'm going to pitch my tent. My presence and my glory is going to dwell in a tabernacle in the very midst of the people so that you can draw near and have my presence on your heart in intimacy and intimate prayer and worship." But even as God is talking to Moses up on the mountain about the plan for the tabernacle, down off the mountain, the people of Israel are worshiping a golden calf. And when God sees that, he says, it's all off. This intimate relationship with my presence in the very middle of your lives, that has to go. Because why? Well, intimate relationships always are based on, especially marriage, by the way, is based on each partner deeply honoring a short list of things that the spouse really hates and really loves. In fact, when you get married, you know, at the wedding service, really, your spouse ought to present you with that little sheet instead of having to guess for the next 3 months and years. Because, in other words, if you do the very things that your spouse absolutely hates, and if you fail to do the things that really delight and which your spouse absolutely loves, if you just violate that list, there's not going to be any kind of intimate relationship. Well, now, God is better than us because we actually don't give each other that list when we get married. We make the other person guess. But when God says, I want an intimate relationship with you, and he entered into a relationship with the people, he gave us that list. It's called the Ten Commandments. Those are the things he really loves, those are the things he really hates, and that's the basis for an intimate relationship with him. But the people are trampling on it. See, the golden calf is one of the first things, you see, idolatry. And so God says, we can't have that intimate relationship, but here's what I'm going to do. And in chapter 33, in the first couple of verses, God says this. He says this to Moses, and it's an amazing thing. He says, go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but my presence will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Here's what he's saying. He says, I'll give you military and political power and success. I will also give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give you economic success and prosperity and wealth. So I'll give you power and I'll give you wealth, but I won't do it dwelling in your midst. Now, most people consider this a dream religion because you're getting all the help you want. You're getting wealth and you're getting power, but you don't have to go to all that incredibly hard work of drawing near to God and examining yourself and making sure you see that everything in your life revolves around him. In fact, the setup that God offers Moses and Israel is what most people in the world want. They do believe in God. They want help from God, but they certainly don't want to go. They don't want every single thing in their lives revolving around him. They don't want him smack in the middle of their lives. They want him available. And Moses and Israel are being offered this from God. And Moses will have none of it. He says, and it's amazing if you realize what he's saying. He says, if you're not going to go with us, if you're not going to give us your presence, don't send us up at all. Keep your success, keep your wealth, keep it all. And then he has a great question. For what will distinguish us from all the other people on the face of the earth but your presence? Now, that's a fascinating argument. What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. It's identity language he's using. What distinguishes you from everyone else on the face of the earth is what makes you you, and not just a, you know, another face and a, you know, nameless little face in a crowd. And therefore, what he is saying is, God, we don't want those distinguishing markers. We don't want those identity markers. Which ones? Power and wealth. See, in the world, if I feel like I'm wealthy and if I feel like I got power, if I've got these things, then I'm somebody. I'm not just anybody. I'm somebody. I've got an identity, see? But Moses is actually saying, astoundingly, no, you don't. He says, I know better. Those things are not the things that can really give you that identity. Now, the reason Moses is saying this is because wealth and power and popularity and all the things that God is saying I'll give you are forms of glory. Now, the word glory is the Hebrew word kabod, which means, on the one hand, weightiness, solidity, and reality, but it also means importance and significance. And the only English word that has exactly, well, not exactly, the only English words that has something like the same lexical range is the word matter. Because matter, on the one hand, refers to the physical, weightiness, something that really is heavy. That's matter. But matter also means significance and importance. The fact is, human beings can't live without glory. Do you hear me? They can't live without glory. We need deep assurance that we matter. Now, some of us are trying to get this glory in more, well, we're after professional glory, artistic glory, maybe political glory, maybe financial glory. We're trying to achieve, we're trying to excel. And for us, those of us who are doing it that way, what we're really looking for is some people to come up to us and say, "You are the best." Okay? "I've read your stuff, you're the best. I've listened to your music, you're the best. We've looked around, we want to hire you because in your field, you're the best." See? And when someone says, "You're the best," oh my goodness, how that makes you feel. It's a good feeling. What is it? You say, "Well, it's just ego." Well, maybe, but it's more than that. You feel like you're real. You feel like you're there. You realize you matter. You matter. What you're doing matters. You need that. Human beings need that. Now, there's other people, another category of people, and the other category of people are folks who are not maybe seeking glory in the more traditional ways of financial glory and artistic glory and professional glory. In fact, we don't even think of it this way at all. We're after love. You know why? Because when someone loves you, when someone misses you when you're not at the meeting, cares about you, see, when someone looks at you and says, "I love you," then we feel real. Then we feel like we matter to somebody. It's not just ego. You can't live without glory, because when you see a person saying or even feeling, "I don't matter to anybody. Nothing I do matters to anyone. Nothing I do matters. And people don't even know I exist." When you're saying that or feeling that, you're in danger. You know why? You might take your own life. Do you know why? Because you can't live without glory. But Moses knows that all sources of glory but God fade and are fading. Now, what do I mean by that? They fade or they're fading. First of all sources of glory but God and His presence and His loving presence, all these other things, he says, Moses says, are fading, of course, because they go away. You think you have them, the next day they're gone, then you don't even have a self anymore, because it's the very basis of your self. This is what distinguishes me. But worse than that, these things don't just fade, but they fade you. See, if it's one thing just to go out and work and make money, that's good. But if you're actually trying to get a very identity out of it, if your very self is based on your success, that'll just drive you into the ground. You know, you'll overwork, it'll consume you. On the other hand, if you're seeking love, that's great. But if you're seeking love so that you know you matter, if you're seeking love so you know you really are real, if you look at somebody and you say, "Boy, if you love me, then I'll know I'm okay," you're putting way more weight on that person and way more weight on that experience than you will ever be able to get. And see, what Moses is saying, he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't even send us up. Well, God says, but I'm going to give you wealth, I'm going to give you love, I'm going to give you all these things. Moses says, keep your Olympic gold medals, keep your $100 million a year on Wall Street, see? Keep your loving, happy families. All those things fade and are fading unless we've got your loving presence in the center of our lives. We've got nothing. So first of all, Moses prays for our glory through the loving presence of God. And Moses is told by God in verse 17, okay, I'll answer you, yes. The answer to your request is yes. So, as important as that is, Moses ups it. Moses will not take yes for an answer. And he continues, and now we have a second petition. And in verse 18, we get to the heart of what he's after, and it's very, very famous and very astonishing. He says, now show me your glory. This is more than just saying, tabernacle among us, let your presence dwell in our midst. You know, you're going to be inside this tabernacle and behind all these curtains and veils, and we can draw near, that's fine. But see, that's what was with the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, the glory presence of God was shielded. But here's what Moses says, I want to see you face to face. I want to look right into your glory. Show me your glory. Now, what's Moses asking for? There's a lot of ways, there's a lot of avenues into this subject, biblically. But here's the one I want to press on you. When you see God's love, you know you need it. God's love will bring you mercy, and you're guilty. When you see God's power, you know you need it. God's power will give you strength, and you're weak, and you need it. When you see God's wisdom, and you're confused, you need his counsel. When you see God's power and you're weak, you need his strength. When you see God's love and you're guilty, you need his mercy. So when you see other aspects of God, God is a means to an end. Oh, I want mercy. Oh, I want power. Oh, I want clarity. And God is a means to an end. But to see God's glory is different. It's more. To be smitten with God's glory is to be smitten with his beauty. And to see, find God beautiful, not just useful, is to find God satisfying just for who he is in himself. It's to worship him for himself, not for what you get out of it. And Moses is saying, that's the experience I want, and that's what I want. Now, what's interesting about this whole subject of beauty and experience of beauty is that if you go to the philosophers, if you go to the philosophic dictionaries and look at all the things philosophers have said about beauty over the years, I was surprised when I did the research that they basically were saying that an experience of beauty, as hard as it is to define, consists of two aspects. And it's actually they're right, I think, and it fits. Here are the two aspects. To experience the beauty of something or to find something beautiful, number one, and I got this from a philosophical dictionary, and when I read it to you, let me read you these two things. When I read them to you, you'll immediately remember why you hated philosophy. You know, isn't it amazing how a philosopher person can make a very, very interesting thing hard to understand? And here's what it says. To experience something's beauty is A, it's a pleasure directed at an object's form without determination of its purpose, which leads to an immediate positive sense of the meaningfulness of your existence. Remember why you didn't like philosophy? There it is. But what it just said there was absolutely right. It's out of a philosophical dictionary, but it's right. First of all, to experience something as beautiful means pleasure in an object without regard for its purpose. What does that mean? It means when you see something and you get pleasure not because it leads to something else, but just being in its presence, just enjoying it, just appreciating it, is a satisfaction and a pleasure in and of itself, apart from any other purpose. Now you're experiencing it as beautiful.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Imagine a situation. You're engaged and you're excited. You're engaged to be married and you're excited. But during the engagement, some money that your family left you, you decide to invest. And you discover it was a lousy investment and you're wiped out. And you report this to your fiancé. And your fiancé says, oh, well, if that's the case, then forget the marriage. And breaks the engagement. How would you feel? You would feel violated. Here's what you'd feel. You would say, this person didn't love me for me, myself. I was a means to an end. This person loved me for the money. In other words, it was the money that was loved, and I was just a means to an end. How violated you'd feel. And do you realize, however, that all of us approach God like this? Why do you feel like I've been living a good life, and I've been coming to church, and I've been studying my Bible, and I've been trying to live a good life, and look at all these bad things that are happening to me? Why am I not getting my prayers answered? Why am I being disappointed? What is the matter with God? I've had it. Oh, you married God for his money. See, Moses knows that we all relate to God like that. We all relate to God like that. We say, oh, I need this from you. I need that from you. I need that from you. What would it be like, Moses says, to actually have an experience of God's beauty so that regardless of whether your prayers are answered or not, just being in his presence, just seeing him for who he is, just enjoying and praising him itself is the pleasure. Not a way to get something that is my pleasure. It is itself a pleasure. The object is beautiful when you have pleasure in it regardless for any other purpose. But the second thing, now, the second thing that philosophical definition gave us is interesting. What is the nature of this pleasure that you feel in the presence of the beautiful? When you're standing on a cliff and looking out at the ocean, and you can just stand there for hours because the beauty of the ocean fills you with pleasure. It's beautiful, but what is that? What kind of pleasure is it? What does it mean? It's not a physical pleasure. What is it? To look at a beautiful ocean, to look at a beautiful diamond, to look at the stars in the sky, in the night sky, a very clear night sky, to look at an incredible mountain. When you're in the presence of beauty, the philosophers tell, and this is right, the pleasure is a feeling of overwhelming meaningfulness. I think that's exactly right. It's overwhelming meaningfulness. What does that mean? It means that when you're in the presence of something beautiful, you just know that life is not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. You know that life does mean something, that you mean something. And Elaine Scarry of Harvard, in her little book on beauty and being just, puts it like this. She says that when you are in the presence of the beautiful, your soul finds a kind of resting. And you get this sense of overwhelming meaningfulness that so satisfies the soul that it pushes you out of yourself. You're no longer self-absorbed with all your problems and your needs. You just want to love people. When you experience beautiful music, beautiful stars, beautiful ocean, beautiful sight, there's a rest inflicted on the soul and an overwhelming sense of the meaningfulness of life and of your own life, and it pushes you outward toward others. And Moses knows this. And Moses suddenly realizes, wait a minute, if that's what happens when I experience the beauty of the ocean, the beauty of the diamonds, the beauty of the stars, what would it be like to see the absolute beauty of God, of which all oceans, all diamonds, all stars are just a dim reflection? What would it be like to actually have overwhelming meaningfulness inflicted on the soul permanently because I'm seeing the beauty of God for who he is? That's what I want, he says. Show me your glory. And God says, no. But not no full stop. No. Now, you know where we are now? You know where Moses is now, where Moses has brought us? Here's where we are. We now realize that it's only in the face of God that the deepest longings of the human soul can be fulfilled. It's actually seeing the face of God looking at us in love. The only set of eyes in the world that matters, looking at us, loving us, that's the beauty we're looking for. Because then we know that we cosmically, eternally matter. Matter. To have God look at us like that, to see the face of God turn toward us in love, and to know we matter to God, and therefore we matter eternally. That's the thing that we most need, to have that assurance, that inflicted deep into our soul. And the one thing we most need in the whole world, God says, is the one thing we can't have. You know why? He said so here, but he also said so earlier in chapter 33. I read it to you. He says, you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. That's a very strange way to put it, don't you think? I mean, he's God. Doesn't he know if he's going to destroy us or not? What do you mean, I might destroy you? And I believe it's a metaphor that God is using to get this across. There's an incompatibility of nature between God and us. If you get AC and DC together, if you get acid and base together, if you get fire and water together, there's an incompatibility of nature so that one, they can't live together. One has to consume the other, and the bigger one consumes the other. So for example, if you have a little bit of fire into contact with a deluge of water, there goes the fire. Or on the other hand, if you have a huge fire and you throw a little bit of water onto it, there goes, it's vaporized, it's gone, see? And if you bring infinite, majestic holiness, the holiness of God, into contact with finite, sinful creatures, and God says, you can't live with me. I can't bring you near. It might destroy you. So the one thing in the world we most need is the one thing in the world we can't have. And that's it? I don't think so. Now look, point three, and here's why. If God said to Moses, you can't see my face and no one ever will, I think he would have just said, no, Moses, and left. But instead, he does a very strange little ritual, which is a foreshadowing and hope for our future. Here's what he says. Here, tell you what I'm going to do, he says to Moses. I can't show you my full glory, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'll have the back parts of my glory pass by you. You'll see the outskirts, my slip, as it were. Okay? In other words, you're only going to see the back parts of my glory, and I'll protect you so you're not killed. Why? And here's why. Look, there's a little interesting but crucial change in the way in which God talks about, speaks. Because Moses said, I want to see all your glory. And God says, you can't, but I'll show you the back parts of all my goodness. See, he doesn't say my glory. He says, I'll have all my goodness pass by you, the back parts of it. What does that mean? Well, he's trying to say to see my glory is to see all my goodness. And then when God actually shows up in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, and all the goodness starts to pass in front of Moses, at least the back parts of it, look at what he does. There is the glory and goodness of God put into verbal form. He says, I am God who am infinitely compassionate, infinitely gracious. I forgive wickedness, and yet, see the word yet? Yet, I will never let sin go unpunished. Never. And when you read that, you say, that's weird. That's almost like a contradiction. I'm infinitely loving, and I want to pardon everybody, and I'm infinitely just, and I can never, ever, ever let sin go unpunished. But it's not a contradiction, it's a tension, and it can only be understood in terms of what God himself called this declaration. This is all my goodness. See, why is it that God can't ever let sin go unpunished? Because he's too good, in the sense of being just. And why can God never let anybody be lost, you see? He doesn't want people to be lost. Why? Because he's too good in the sense of being loving. But now, wait a minute, you say, hold on here. He can't have it all. Either he's going to be perfectly just, and that means he's not going to save anybody, or he's going to be perfectly loving, but then he's not going to be able to punish everybody. So God can be kind of good in the sense of being just, and or kind of good in the sense of being loving, one or the other. But he can't be all good. He can't be infinitely just, infinitely loving. And what God is saying is, yes, that's my goodness. That's my glory. That's my beauty. But Moses, of course, gets this. Moses heard this, and just like you and I, if the Bible ended at Exodus 34, verse 8, if the Bible ended right there, we'd all be like, what? How could he be both infinitely just and infinitely loving? Moses said, I don't see how it could be, but I guess it is. That's the back parts, see? That's the back parts. He sees in general that God is all goodness, and he's all just and infinitely loving, but doesn't see how that could be. So that's just the back parts. But that was enough for him to have the greatest experience of worship he'd ever had in his life. But there's something greater for us. Moses only saw the back parts of all the goodness of God and the glory of God. Do you know that John chapter 1 has the audacity to say, Jesus Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us? In the Greek, John chapter 1, verse 18, the gospel writer John actually says, Jesus tabernacled among us, deliberately evoking this story. And he says, the Word became flesh, Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. John is saying that through Jesus Christ, we can see the glory and beauty of God that Moses wasn't allowed to see. Moses only could see the back parts, but we can see right in that there is a life-shaping, life-changing view of the beauty and glory of God in Christ that Moses was not able to get. How is that true? Well, think. How could God be infinitely just and punish all sin and infinitely loving and forgive and pardon us? Here's how. On the cross, what happened to Jesus Christ? What does he say? He tells you. He cried out in agony, in the height of his agony, or the depth of his agony, my God, why hast thou what? Ignored me. Forsaken me. Turned your face away from me. On the cross, Jesus Christ got the cosmic nightmare of every human being. He didn't matter. God turned his face away from him. He got what you and I deserve, the loss of the face of God. He got what you and I fear, absolute insignificance. See? He was cosmically ignored. That's why, in a sense, he went to hell, which is what hell is. Why? So that you and I could matter eternally. So that you and I, because our sins are forgiven, can actually look right into the face of God. But here's, look, you know what this means? If Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that's how God can be infinitely just, because all sin was punished there. But that's how God can be infinitely loving, because he took it in himself. He absorbed it himself at infinite cost to himself. And that's beautiful. See, if you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might believe in a God who loves everybody, no matter what. Is that beautiful? Does that move you to tears? Does that grab hold of you? Does that smite your heart? No. It's just, well, there it is. Or you might have, see, that's a God who is not all good. He's just loving, but not just. Or you could have a God who's very just, but not loving. And the only way you can get to heaven is you live a very, very good life, and you have to really toe the mark, and you have to really be good all the time. You have to try really hard. Then you'll get to heaven. Is that beautiful? No. Does that move you? Does that change your life? No. Only when you look into the gospel of Jesus Christ does all the goodness of God pass before you, and it's not the back parts anymore. Now you know how he did it. That's beautiful. That's the beauty of God. It's in Christ that God looks at you and says, I love you. You're the best. By the way, right now we actually, in a sense, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's by faith, and yet it's still changing our lives. It's bringing in a humility. It's bringing in a confidence. It's changing us in every way. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, now we who gaze on the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Now it's happening. Even now we see more of the beauty and glory of God than Moses ever did. And yet, in Christ, someday, 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, John, you know, Peter, St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 puts it this way. Once you were nobodies, but now you're the children of God. You had no love and you had no glory, and now you can eat it, you can breathe it, you can wear it, you can drink it. The beauty of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving to us all things in Jesus, even your own glory. Lord, this is the most profound passage, possible. And we certainly have not even begun to get into the depths of it. We've just paddled along in the shallow parts. But we ask that you would still move us and show us that, oh Lord, there is nothing out there in the world that can satisfy us like the beauty of Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel and what he's done. And we ask that you would teach us how to gaze at it, gaze into him, gaze into you, until we're changed from one degree of splendor into the next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. When you do, we'll email you the free prayer resource written by Dr. Keller called Beyond the Daily Devotional. Just visit gospelandlife.com/beyond. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.